Father, I pray that as we think now about praying, that you would be with us. There is so much to pray for, so much that you call us to do. You call us not to be static, but to accept the challenge of deepening a ministry in a community, of looking around at the world and seeing the needs of children and adults in distant places. Thank you that you, in a sick world such as we live in, have given us a message of hope and life. Help us to be faithful. But to seek to do it without your strength would be foolishness. So help us, we pray. Make us more of a praying people. Teach us through your word. In Christ's name, amen. We live in a country that was literally born into battle. From the very first moment it declared independence, it was in a survival for its very existence. And for the first 4 months, it didn't do very well. Washington and his army, which was certainly a ragtag army after 4 months, had lost four battles, two forts, New York City, and about 15,000 men by death or desertion or injury or capture by the enemy. By December of 1776, the issue wasn't victory. The issue was quite literally survival. The army was down to a small percentage of what it had been. It was without shoes. It was without coats. It was without very much morale. People were deserting and leaving. And then on Christmas Day of 1776, Washington mustered enough spirit in his men to take about two-thirds of them, and cross the Delaware to Trenton, New Jersey. And in that crossing, he was taking an enormous risk. But he knew the enemy. He knew exactly what they were likely to be doing on that particular evening, enjoying a drunken party. And he stormed the village of Trenton in bitterly difficult circumstances, and he won a significant victory, which began to turn the tide. Frederick the Great looked on from Europe and later said, "The achievements of Washington and his little band of compatriots between December the 26th and January the 4th were the most brilliant of any recorded in the annals of military achievement." There's no magic involved. Washington had just applied the basic principles of warfare. Things that they had known and done, although he had not always carefully followed them in those first few months. And the result was a very significant victory. The story is interesting because Christians, too, are born to battle. You know, the moment you trust Christ, there's a great sense in which there's a battle that's ended. There's a sense of the forgiveness of sins. There's peace with God. There's a sense of the eternal destiny, the questions about purpose and meaning in life. And there's on one level a great peace. But at the same time, all of a sudden, there's a new kind of conflict that breaks up. All of a sudden, you're struggling with things you didn't struggle with before. All of a sudden, there are issues in your life that keep colliding. And it's not uncommon for Christians fairly early in their spiritual life to feel a whole lot like Washington did after those first four months of the Revolutionary War. Beaten, bruised, and wondering whether there was any victory ahead. The Bible talks very directly about the Christian life as warfare. Over and over it uses that terminology. It says that we are in a battle, that we are in a struggle. It gives us no illusions that following Christ in a world that's going the other direction will be easy or simple. It will constantly involve us in challenges. But there's basic issues and principles of spiritual warfare. And I want you to turn with me this morning to the great passage on that this morning. But we want to focus on the end and the place of prayer in all of this, even though we'll look in an overview of the passage. But the important thing for you to recognize, for me to recognize, out of Ephesians chapter 6, which is where we're going to look, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, is that prayer is not given to us as an intercom to make life more convenient. Prayer is given to us as a walkie-talkie for people on the front lines of battle who need direction from the commander-in-chief. Sometimes we view prayer as something that we can push a button and we can summon help from another room, or we don't have to get up. It's like a pager. We can page God, make it life more convenient. That's not the way the Bible depicts prayer. It is the essential thing that we need as a lifeline between us and our Father in heaven so we can live on earth in a way that honors Him and produces blessing through us. Now, there's no way we can look all the way through this passage, but I do want to kind of highlight the first four verses of the section and then come to the end. Let's read it, though, the whole passage. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, he writes, "Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then. With the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Now, there's an important connection, and in the Greek text, Paul just runs right through. So let me read that verse again. "Taking the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayer and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I may fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray I may declare it fearlessly as I should." When Washington decided to cross the Delaware, one-third of his men were sick. He crossed anyway. When he decided to cross the Delaware, many of his men were without shoes and blankets, so they tied rags around their feet, quite literally, to keep them warm, and crossed anyway. There was a blizzard. It turned into freezing rain. They attacked anyway. The point of the story is that the battle doesn't necessarily go to the best equipped, the best trained, those who have the best credentials. It goes to those who are determined, to those who have understood some basic principles, who are fighting for a cause. The basic principle of spiritual warfare, the basic principle of the Christian life, is simply this: God's help flows to the God-dependent, not the self-sufficient. Hear me again. The basic principle of the spiritual life is this: God's help flows to the God-dependent, not the self-sufficient. There's a title of a book out recently that says, "If it's going to be, it's up to me." And if you read the New Testament, you recognize the Lord Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." If it's going to be, it's going to be up to Him. And the way you demonstrate that is by prayerful dependence upon Him. Now, I want to talk, first of all, just quickly to set a frame here about combat realities, about what this passage tells us about the basics of spiritual warfare. There are some obvious things. Let me just note three of them. The first is, we are engaged in an ongoing struggle in our spiritual life. Look at verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, not against human beings. Now, that word struggle is an interesting word. The Bible uses a number of words. It talks about the agony. The agony is the Greek word. We get our word agony from it. It talks about the good fight of faith. This is a word that refers to wrestling, hand-to-hand combat. That's a striking word to describe the spiritual life. It is hand-to-hand combat. It isn't nice, clean technological warfare. Clean may not be the right word. But, you know, like the Gulf War, where it's long-distance weapons and people are never in conflict with each other. This is people in the old form of battle in which you were literally hand-to-hand, throat-to-throat, eyeball-to-eyeball with the enemy, and you were wrestling and struggling because your life was involved in that particular issue. And the apostle is saying, that's our reality. We have a struggle. There's a struggle with an inward enemy, and that's what the Bible talks about as our flesh, our sinful nature. And I want to live a godly life, but there's this There's this pull within me that moves me away from what God is concerned about. And then another part of that enemy is what the Bible speaks about as the world, the cultural values and the system around us, which presses us toward values and seeks to conform us to standards and attitudes of life which are contrary to God's will and God's way. So the Bible speaks about the flesh, speaks about the world. But ultimately behind both the flesh, which is a kind of internal struggle, and many of us know that, and the culture and the surrounding situation which squeezes us into its mold, is the ultimate foe of Satan. So that's why he says at the end of verse 11, you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And not only does the Bible insist that there is a personal devil, it insists that he is surrounded by demonic forces and demonic powers. So as verse 12 says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It is against the rulers, and that's a term for demonic beings, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That there are demonic realities that push our flesh. There are demonic realities that move in the context of even culture and values, and we are caught on ground zero. We live in a combat zone. Now, that's the first thing. The Christian life is involved in unending struggle. And as long as we are here in this earth, you see, although the Lord Jesus has already come and defeated the works of the devil, the kingdom of God has not yet come in its fullness and in its power. And we live, as it were, between the ages. We're already part of the kingdom, but the kingdom's not yet come in its fullness. That's why we pray, your kingdom come. And in the middle time, we live in a combat zone. Now, the second thing we need to notice out of this passage is our struggle isn't, or the Christian life is an unending struggle. It is also an unequal struggle. Now, that works in two ways. It is an unequal struggle because our resources are no match for Satan's. So that's why he says, our struggle isn't against flesh and blood. It's not against human beings. It's against these spiritual forces and these spiritual powers. It's against the devil's methods and strategies, his schemes. Satan is shrewd. Satan is experienced. Satan is smart. And his primary purpose is to defame the glory of God. So you can count on it. Anytime an individual raises a flag of God's glory, every time a family raises a flag for God's glory, every time a church raises a flag for God's glory, it is going to draw the attention of the enemy forces just like a magnet draws the iron filings to it. Satan's methods. Let me just quickly describe them. They are given in verse 11, or described in verse 11. Take your stand against the devil's schemes. The simplest way to remember the devil's schemes, there are three major ones. Deception, seduction, and intimidation. His major method is deception. He is the author of lies. His second method is seduction. Calls us to indulge ourselves. His third major method is intimidation. He rules by fear. Now, our struggle is an unequal struggle because our resources are no match for Satan's resources. Martin Luther said, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. But what does he next say? Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing? Our struggle is an unequal struggle because while our resources in ourselves are no match for Satan's resources are no match for our resources in Christ. It is an unequal struggle that we are engaged in when we, notice verse 10, are strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. While we are involved in a very real struggle, if we are engaged to the Lord Jesus, if we have a relationship with Him, if we put on the whole armor of God, then the statement is, you can stand firm. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. And in the passage where it describes the armor of God, it is describing the way in which the truth of what Christ has done for us, lived out in practical ways in our life, protects us and equips us to live even in the midst of a combat zone with confidence. Now, I wish I had more time to develop that. I don't. Third combat reality. We are engaged in an unending struggle. We are engaged in an uneven struggle. By the glory of God, God's power enables us to stand. Thirdly, we're called to hold ground and take ground. The two great responsibilities of the Christian in this passage, and it's not an individual Christian, and I'll come back to this in just a moment. It is not individuals he's describing here, it's the community of believers together. But our first requirement is to hold ground. We are going to come under satanic attack. Listen to it again in verse 11. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Verse 13, when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. After you've done everything to stand, stand firm then. And Paul is saying there is a resistance of faith. You can count on it. If you are seeking to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you are going to draw opposition. And your inward desires are going to seek to move you away from God. And the world is going to try and squeeze you into its mold. And you need to stand your ground, the place where Jesus Christ has called you. Many of us know what that's like, to be under attack, to find ourselves being assaulted by things that are too strong for us. And our call under God is to hold our ground. But it's more than that. Our call is under Christ, having stood our ground, to take ground. So he talks about putting later on the shoes, and that refers to the Old Testament, where it talks about how blessed are those who proclaim the gospel of peace. It talks about taking the sword in our hand, the sword of the Spirit. Notice it, it's there in verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now the picture here is a very powerful picture, and you need to see it. It's of a Roman wedge. Ever seen pictures of the Roman wedge or the Roman phalanx, where they would stand in a wedge-shaped form with all their shields, and they would be door shields, that's the term that's used, these huge doors, and almost like doors, and they would stand arm in arm, interlocked with one another, and they would allow the enemy to come and attack, and then having attacked, they would begin to move in wedge-shaped formation. Very important to see that picture. Because Paul is not talking about the idea that I can hold my ground on my own. There is no more dangerous position than to be an isolated soldier. Yeah, that's the law of nature, isn't it? How do lions and tigers hunt animals? They want to cull one off out of the herd, and then they go after the isolated one. The picture here is a group of believers who are standing in phalanx, in wedge shape with one another, and then move forward. Listen to what Walter Wink says. The terms employed are taken straight from the legionnaire's equipment, and the metaphor is of the Roman wedge, the most efficient and terrifying formation known up to that time and for 1,000 years after. Paul has no notion here of the Christian life as a last-ditch rear-guard defensive action. He depicts the church as taking the action to the enemy, and he expects the church to win. But the way the church wins is by making sure that together as believers, we are bearing the armor of God, and as we'll move now to verse 18, that we're praying for one another. Because prayer is not only that which connects me to the commander-in-chief on the front lines, but to my fellow believers. We're to take in our hand the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Interesting. I'll just mention this in passing. At the end of verse 17, there's a word that's used when it says the Word of God. It means the spoken Word of God. It isn't just that holding the Bible in my hand is a protection. It's using the Word of God to proclaim the gospel to others. That's my way of having the sword of the Spirit. But let's go to verse 18. I want you to think with me about combat readiness in terms of prayer, because that really is a major focus of the Apostle Paul in this section. He says in verse 18, Well, verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying in the Spirit. Prayer is central to the battle. It isn't enough to put on the armor of God. It isn't enough to have combat understanding. Unless we are praying, unless we are in direct contact with the Lord, prayer is the way we are protected. Prayer is the way we are directed. To use the analogy we've used before, it is the walkie-talkie on the front line that keeps us in communication with those who are strategically directing the battle so we can be in the right place. And we're to pray in the Spirit, as we'll see in a minute. That's not a certain kind of prayer. Paul says, praying in the Spirit with all kinds of prayer. It is that even our prayer life needs to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit. We need to be God-directed, God-empowered. Prayer isn't a mechanical thing. Even to pray properly, we need to recognize, oh Lord, help me to pray what you would pray. Help me to understand what you would understand. Without prayer, the apostle is saying, we are weak. Without prayer, we are divided. The fundamental rule of battle, don't outrun your lines of communication. The elders sat down the other night, and as they talked about this, they looked at the building program, and they said, in effect, we're a little concerned. Are we outrunning our lines of communication here? And so you'll get a notice today, one of them passing out and saying, you know, we need to pray. And so there's a day of prayer where we're asking many of you to just come and join for as long as you can. Say that it's not the issue of building a building. It's not the issue of financial resources. It's the issue of the spiritual reality of our hearts. We feel a deep need, and next week we'll try and give some ways to undergird our ministry in more prayer. Because if we are going to be spiritually effective in this community for the glory of Christ, it's going to be because we're praying in the Spirit as we put on the armor of God. And so that's why we're focusing on prayer over this while. That's why as we move toward the building program, we're saying the most important thing you can do about this is to pray. And as you pray and ask, what, Lord, do you want me to do? If you've genuinely prayed through and asked the Lord for direction, then whatever the answer is exactly the right answer. But if we do not pray, we will not stand, either individually or corporately. Now, in verse 18, Paul says there are some alls of prayer. Did you notice the word all occurs four times if you count always in there? He says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions. The frequency of prayer. He doesn't mean do nothing but pray, but he means do nothing without prayer. That in every context of life, we are praying on all occasions, that prayer is knit into the fabric of our life. It's not a ritual. It's a relationship with God that's rich and full and significant, so that on all occasions, we know what it is to be in touch with the Father in heaven. We're to pray on all occasions, with all kinds of prayer. Sometimes our prayer is worship prayer. Sometimes our prayer is adoration. Sometimes it's confession. Sometimes it's thanksgiving. Sometimes it's personal requests. Sometimes it's requests for others. All kinds of prayer. Whatever you can think of. Sometimes it's sung. Sometimes it's spoken. Sometimes it's just the quiet urging of our heart in the presence of God. On all occasions. The frequency of prayer, with all kinds of prayer, the variety of prayer, with be alert and always keep on praying. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying. Actually, he writes, being alert with all perseverance. It's the discipline of prayer. That we're to persevere in it. That it's to be something that's built into our life, and we're to be alert in it. More than one occasion, I have awakened after praying, realizing I never did get to say amen. I just quite literally fell asleep in the middle of that. Or I pray ritually without thinking about what I'm praying, and the Lord says, no, prayer needs to be frontline communication. Be alert in it. And then he says, praying on all occasions, the frequency, with all kinds of prayer, the variety, we always keep on praying, the discipline of prayer, for all the saints, the focus of prayer. I am to pray for my fellow believers. we're going to take a chance or to take the opportunity at the end of this service just to pray with one another. But here's a definition of the Christian life. Christians are people who pray for one another. Christians are people who pray for one another. They do it out of self-protection because, you know, if you're standing in a Roman wedge and the guy next to you goes down, you become very vulnerable. So out of self-interest, I need to pray for others around me. That's really not what we're called just to pray for self-interest. But if I'm moving against the enemy, I want to be sure that somebody's there protecting my blind side. And in an alert congregation, you know what I'd love to see more of after our services? I'd love to see people turning to somebody else and saying, what can I pray for you this week? And then not just saying, okay, I'll pray for that, but stopping before you leave this building and praying for one another. Of saying, hey, let's pray about that right now. I learned a long time ago, to my shame, that when I said I'll pray for people, I often forgot. So the best thing I can do is pray for them right then. And then hopefully I'll remember as well on other occasions. What do we pray for? How do we pray? Well, we pray for ourselves. According to this passage, we need to keep the mission in focus. So we need to pray for ourselves that we will hold ground and take ground. That when I'm under attack, Lord, help me to stand firm. Help me to move forward and make a difference for your glory. We need to pray for others. We need to pray for hurting believers. And we do that. But you know something? All too often when we pray, we only pray for people who are physically sick. And don't mishear me here. But we need to pray for healthy believers, that they'll stay healthy. It isn't just to pray for our wounds, it's to pray that for our strengths. We all stand in need of prayer. By the way, remember I mentioned those three things that Satan's methods are? I wish I had time to develop this, maybe on some other occasion. But remember the three methods of Satan? Deception, seduction, and intimidation. Paul gives a model of prayer in the book of Ephesians. Fascinating how it comes together. The first attack of Satan is deception. In Ephesians chapter 1, he says, I pray that the eyes of your understanding may be opened, that you may know what is the hope of your glory and the riches of his grace toward you. He prays for their understanding that will guard them against deception. Our second issue is seduction. In chapter 3, verse 16, he prays against people who are going to be seduced, and he says what? That you might be strengthened with power in the inner man. And then, because of the danger of seduction, he says, I want you to know the height and depth of the love of God which passes understanding. You don't need to be intimidated. You need to understand your intimacy. We need to pray more biblical prayers for one another. Well, that's another message. You also need to notice in this prayer, Paul says, you need to pray not only for yourself, that you'll hold ground and take ground, to pray for others, because we stand in need of prayer, we need to pray for point people spiritually. Paul says, pray for me. Pray for me. He asks that over and over. But don't pray for me that I'll get out of jail. Pray for me that I'll keep the mission, that I will fearlessly proclaim the word of God. If it was me writing this letter, I'd pray to get out of prison. But Paul never lost sight of the focus. The issue wasn't his comfort, it was God's glory. Not that it would be wrong to pray to get out of jail, but it's more important to pray that we'll take ground for Christ even when we're in jail, and God enabled him to do that. Prayer is frontline activity. Prayer is subversive activity. It's making an attack on Satan and his claims. Prayer is powerful activity. The Lord graciously answers our prayer. We're going to reflect as we're led in music. And then I'm going to come back up, and we're just going to provide an opportunity for some of us who in this context feel a need. Just let's come on and pray with me. And we just have some people up front. And if you want to come up and pray as we sing during that final song. So let's listen as we're led in worship, and then we'll pray together.